Good evening. Thank you for coming out. And I want to thank the person that accidentally stole my Bible for returning it and for your anti-thievery. If now the person that took my glasses can also return that, I think that would be awesome. I've been missing them for about 2 months, or 3 months actually. I'm already kind of parched. This morning at our breaking of bread service, we had talked about God bringing the rain and contrasted that with his comment on the cross of how he thirsted. And I can understand the difficulty of trying to speak when you're thirsty. So I brought my little mug with me today. I'd like to open my thoughts tonight with an excerpt actually from Herman Melville's classic literary tale, Moby Dick. Those familiar with the basic premise of the novel may recall the character Ahab is the captain of a whaling ship. His purpose in mind to seek a revenge on an albino whale named Moby Dick, who in an earlier confrontation had destroyed Ahab's boat and bit his leg off. Ahab submits much of his life, at least in the story, dedicated to slaying this enigmatic and elusive white whale. Melville then writes in chapter 42, "It was the whiteness of the whale that above all things appalled me. Is it that by its indefiniteness it shadows forth the heartless voids and immensities of the universe and thus stabs us from behind with the thought of annihilation when beholding the white depths of the Milky Way? Or is it that as in essence whiteness is not so much a color as the visible absence of color and at the same time the concrete of all colors? Is it for these reasons that there is such a dumb blankness, full of meaning in a wide landscape of snows?" Melville confronts through his literary characters, through logic and illogic, the ineffable through to the supernatural, and that's his attempt in this passage or in much of the story. He's attempting to access that which is beyond the natural knowingness, beyond the natural sciences, and into these spaces that are somewhat indefinable. Captain Ahab is Melville's zealous whaler, as I mentioned. He's kind of monomaniacal in vision. He becomes overwrought with angry appeal and overt with his confidence that he can slay this whale. And he places himself willingly between harm and humanity, or at least what he considers a harm to humanity, by attempting to kill Moby Dick, this albino whale. This whale has transgressed his whale life into human affairs, and now the whale's life is on the line. It is Ahab's acute pursuit of the whale that kind of veils his common sense and moves him into actions that are somewhat perilous. Ahab thus in the story contemplates his own life and his own death through the complexities of something seemingly so banal as the color white. Melville brings us into a paradox through this passage of Moby Dick. And that passage is this: that white light, as most of us know through science class and a quick kind of mental retrieve should remind us this, is actually a mass mixture of color. And that splitting white light through a prism will scatter the light spectrum into this mass mixture of color that we actually would just identify as the rainbow. So if one were to actually observe the walls of this chapel, one would perceive it to be colorless. We might say there's no color. We might just say this one's kind of off-white, but we might just say white. When in actuality, its compositional makeup is actually color-filled, but still white. And if one were to say, let's paint the walls so they reflect a rainbow of brilliant colors, it would be just as accurate if another were to say, oh, so that we perceive no color. When discussing color, we oftentimes provide terms and meanings only to that which we perceive, not fully to that which rightly actually exists. So in other words, when we say white, we are actually talking about our experience of that white color rather than what it's actually compositionally made of. And that experience is kind of indirect. It's at a level abstracted from reality. And I guess I say abstracted from reality since our fallible eyes, our imperfect eyes, cannot detect what colors are actually present on these white walls. Yet both the indirect abstraction and the direct reality of the spectrum of colors are actually a part of reality, which is how white can be both colorful and colorless. It's through this reason the prism of science and prism of color theory, the prism through which light is separated into the color spectrum, that Melville explores both logic and illogic in his literary pursuit of truth and meaning in his text. It's also for this reason, the seemingly inaccessible lens of paradox, that Melville's character is confounded at the simple complexities and philosophical banalities of the color white. But I would also suggest that it perhaps is a representation of Melville's, the author's own perplexity over life, as he writes, and I kind of reread this. In essence, whiteness is not so much a color as the visible absence of color, and at the same time, the concrete of all colors. Is it for these reasons that there's such a dumb blankness, full of meaning, in a wide landscape of snows? I also footnote this thought with the following, that our human eyes, we view them as these complex organisms, and I would argue that they are, actually, but I also would argue that they suggest high fallibility, in that we actually only detect three color types. Within our eyes are actually photoreceptors, rods, and cones. The management of the rods primarily is to detect light and motion, while it's the management of the cones primarily to detect color. So rods detect light and motion, cones detect color. Within the cone family, the human eye only has three cone types. One to detect the light wavelength we might call red, another to detect the light wavelength we might call green, and a third one to detect the light wavelength that we might call blue. So quite simply, our eyes can only detect red, green, and blue. We do not detect yellow up there. We also do not detect purple or the magenta. We do not detect tan, pink, and the like. Those colors are actually constructs of our brain because our eyes are taking these different wavelengths, and our brain says there's these different percentages of these wavelengths, so there must be yellow. But that's a construct of the brain because our eyes cannot see yellow. For the purpose of this meeting tonight, it's actually not necessary for me to continue on with this point, except I just wanted to kind of expose the complication of color and the possible divine restriction placed upon our seeing. I would not doubt the possibility that this is a consequence of our post-fall condition to have this kind of reduced perception, nor would I doubt the possibility that actually it's the hand of a divine maker, that he purposely made our eye organs this way, in his efficiency that he's able to actually build an organ that detects only three color types, but yet we perceive millions of variations of hues, values, and saturations. And of course, the scriptures are not silent on this issue of light and the rainbow color spectrum, for we recognize the rainbow as signifier, a rainbow as a sign in Genesis 9, verse 13. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. We see here that this a rainbow as signifier is this manifestation of light, manifestation in the color spectrum, that is, of course. It's manifested to Noah and his family just after the flood waters receded. It's being mentioned for the first time since Genesis 1, though. Light's being mentioned for the first time since the creation of light, which was Genesis 1, during pre-fall and perfected conditions. Genesis 9:13, then again is the second mention of light in Genesis there. It's not a mystery to me that light should not be mentioned from the moment of pre-fall until the moment of post-flood, as fewer and fewer believing generations carried the gospel forward. There's fewer and fewer thus that carried the light of the truth of God. And then as fewer and fewer carried the light of the truth of God, greater and greater was darkness metastasizing. This is not to say, though, that from the pre-fall to post-flood, that the lack of light being mentioned within the narratives that God had authored is at all directly indicative of any kind of encroaching darkness. In other words, I'm not saying that God intended for that to be literally understood at all, but it is to say that I would wonder if that were God's intentions, for we encounter numerous biblical accounts of human fatalism since the creation of perfected light. We have the serpent and the fall of mankind in Genesis 3. We have the expulsion from Eden in Genesis 3. First homicide, Genesis 4. Cainite civilization moving away from God's precepts or God's laws and commandments, Genesis 4. The reign of death, where we can read the people dying and dying and dying in Genesis 5. And then the phylum and the hybrid human race, Genesis 6. And then in Genesis 6:5, we read, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Many who are biblically literate or, you know, cognizant of the Word of God already have this kind of established textual knowledge of the Word of God affixed to our minds, and we all should. In other words, when we hear certain words out in the world, it should call to mind the Word of God. So if we hear someone either of the world or of God's fold say light, especially when it's contrasted with darkness, the biblically minded should be spiritually reminded that light is of a divine nature. We all know this. Jesus is the light, that darkness and light are seemingly diametrically opposed with each other, with light representative of purity and righteousness and holiness, and then dark representative of sin and hiding and wretchedness. That the God-breathed and spiritual light is an awakening to the truths of our lives. So in other words, you know, we are in the dark and we see the light. While the spiritually deprived, or those that don't believe in the scriptures or aren't accepting of salvation, we view them as working, living, breathing in the dark, unable to see, unable to direct themselves, for they have no divine compass or perhaps no divine flashlight. Many times our use of the term light or its corresponding color, white, from my perspective, seems to slip between metaphor and literality. I really appreciate the speaker that we had this morning. I forget his last name, if I can recall it with some sloppiness, Ken Hardity or something, where he was really focused upon in his message about being precise with our terms and our words. And we oftentimes will then say light as purity, light as representative of purity and righteousness, but that seems to work best as metaphor for truth, since it seems frequent that sin can still occur during the daylight. Sin doesn't always happen at night. Likewise, those that are unbelievers or unaccepting of salvation, those that we would call blind, can do so or can do their activities while still having the full optical functionality of being able to observe, even during the day. And scientific atheists, they continue to exposit that their science is based off of careful observation, or in other words, careful seeing. So they're not going to say they're blind. They say, I can see, and in fact, our science is built off of seeing. In fact, the Renaissance of the 14th and 15th centuries perpetuated this notion of making careful observations. It was already established in the world at that time, but the Renaissance kind of perpetuated that and blossomed that notion that careful seeing is the only way to expand our knowledge. Scientific inquiry then, as it is much even so today, was based off of empirical and testable data that can only be collected with our five senses. And this notion of knowledge is actually called empiricism. Empiricism, again, is just a belief system that we can only understand and know things based off of what we can test and see. So perhaps it's less literal when believers remark that those of the unbelieving persuasion are blind. Of course, ultimately, I know that we are in fact referring to a lack of ability or lack of understanding to fully know the things of God when we say that they are blind, and it's their mind that we are actually in reference to. Yet for brethren assemblies, not necessarily all Christian denominations, the light in Genesis 1 seems highly literal in its manifestation in God's acts of divine creation. And again, I'm fully aware also that there are large spiritual and metaphorical implications within that act as well. And I actually believe they compound and deepen God's redemptive and creative acts. So oftentimes, though, because of this slippage, this kind of facile way we speak of light and the way we kind of just loosely say that we see the light, or this loose way we talk about being blind or seeing, I wonder even if we as the general culture, I wonder if we can kind of exposit whether Christ as light is literal or metaphorical. The reason why I'm kind of being a little bit picky about this is because the world says this very similar things, as Ken Hardity also pointed out. Other faith systems say they have the light. They understand the light that they see. And so I'm remarking that they're talking about things in a very metaphorical way as well. So if we're saying Christ's light is literal, then if it's literal, then why did his first century generation not see physical power and the physical brilliance walking amongst them? Wouldn't a literal light emanate light as do the sun or stars? Well, if not literal, then perhaps Christ as light is metaphorical, pointing to some kind of philosophical truth about knowledge, the origin of knowledge, and how we can know knowledge. The academic term in this case would be epistemology, which is basically to kind of define epistemology is knowing how we know, knowing the origins of how we know, and knowing our knowings. Thus, you know, if we're saying in the case of Christ as light as metaphor, light would be, if it's metaphorical in that kind of sense, light would be declarative of Christ being the head, or the master, or the lord of epistemology, or that is the master of knowledge, or the lord of knowledge, or the lord of truth, the source of truth, and the giver of truth. And I think we can confirm we all would agree with that. But then light is equivalent metaphorically to truth, equivalent to an unveiling or a shedding of untruth. And then untruth, of course, would be darkness, the equivalent to the opposite of light, and therefore, by logic, the opposite of Christ as light. It is likewise a case similar to light as metaphor for truth that we find the metaphorical application of the term dayspring as synonymous to the Jewish Messiah. That devout Jews, through persecution and acculturation, yearn for this new Genesis, far removed from the resolute night, in order to experience the new day and the new dawn. And again, now I'm speaking metaphorically. The dayspring would be the first light of this new day, as the sun would arise triumphantly from the horizon, putting aside the night. And we have Malachi 4 verse 2. For the pre-first century Jews, it was a looking forward, as it records, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, Son as in S-U-N, arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Malachi 4, as much of the Old Testament is kind of habituated to be so, is very poetic in language and swift in metaphor, such that we, the reader, experience maybe this healing from the Son of Righteousness. Yet I would also argue that we should boast in the providence of our Lord and the strengths of him, as it is he that can actually move from metaphor to literality. And again, looking at the other faith-based systems who talk about their God being light, they stick within metaphor only. But Christ actually moves from metaphor to the literal light. And that, if I could more accurately state this, that these metaphors of Christ as light simply are these linguistic veils that actually pad the very brilliance of the literalness of his brightness and the literalness of the truth of his being light. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 17. Otherwise, I can also just project the scripture on the board here. Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. It's here, along with the parallel passages in Mark 9 and Luke 9, that the example set before us is none but Christ as light, with no linguistic and no bodily veil. It is also here that I suggest we should find a slight reference to Malachi 4, the Old Testament statement about the Son of Righteousness, as we read that Christ's face shone as the sun, a light so powerful and brilliant that speaks of the literality of Christ being light and not simple facile metaphor anymore. I do actually have a traceable outline to my thoughts. And I finally provide maybe some kind of guide here. And obviously now our Sunday evening messages have been about the miraculous events of our Lord that he performed on this earth. And the transfiguration account is a miraculous event that can be examined through a diverse set of threads. There's numerous ancillary threads here that scaffold the transfiguration. One is which that I already tackled, to some degree at least, the manifestation of light. We can get into the creation account, the rainbow as signifier. I didn't talk about the burning bush or Moses and the Ten Commandments, the dayspring, and light on versus light within. The second topic, and I won't be able to cover all these topics. Again, these are individual threads that actually collide and intersect at this transfiguration account in the scriptures. I would ask you all to kind of read these individual threads, study them on your own. But the miracles, the manifestation of the divinity of Christ, the miracles that Christ performed are these proof texts that show his divinity. Topic three, visage, from material to immaterial. We see a physical form turning into an immaterial form in the transfiguration. The flesh as vessel and veil. The vessel is actually a very interesting topic. And here in the transfiguration account, Christ's vessel is basically emanating light. Raiment. You can study clothing or coats or raiment throughout the scripture, and it'll take you to the through the transfiguration account. The covering cloud, the cloud that is that visited Moses, the cloud that visited here in the transfiguration account, which we'll slightly read in a little bit. What about the cloud that visited Christ on Calvary? The Mount of God. One miracle that we talked about in the Sunday evening messages was the miraculous feeding of 5,000. Men of God, from Moses and Elijah to Peter, James, and John. And the last topic, there's probably numerous other ones actually, but these are the ones that I could think of. The etymology and application of the prefix trans, T-R-A-N-S. This will be in a very exhausting message if I were to try to tackle this thing, which I will not do. There's actually a thought that the Word of God is inexhaustible, to which I actually would kind of add an addendum there for some kind of clarification that the Word of God is inexhaustible itself. But however, for the student of God, it proves very exhausting to actually fully uncover all these truths here. So therefore, tonight, I will not exhaust you tonight or myself trying to actually accomplish studying all these things or thinking about them. I'll just kind of glance at a few here and there and touch on some other ones. But resuming back to the topic of this manifestation of light, what becomes interesting in the transfiguration account, though, is that Christ did not become light. There's actually no becoming recorded here because he was already the light. And for that, at that time, what he did was rather he just disregarded, if only just for a short little bit of time, his physical earthly form, simply to manifest what was already preexistent, and that was his metaphysical form, a physical form or a form beyond our regular kind of understanding of physics. The miracles of Christ, Corey Bilski, I believe, well defined this in the first series, message of the series. The miracles of Christ are not bound by our four dimensions. And then I believe some other of our brothers touched on this, but these miracles are in fact actually just move above. They move beside, within, even without, or beyond them. To state it otherwise, miracles actually transcend our epistemology. They transcend our understanding of knowledge, the way we know about things, because our knowledge oftentimes is based on empirical data, our observations. So it also then transcends our empiricism, because empiricism, again, is a belief system based off only of testable and observable data. And it then also just transcends all observations, since all three are bound by our physical environments. Thus, the transfiguration account, to me, is a miracle in the first order, in that Peter, James, and John all bore witness of this space beyond their known reality and into a space occupied by a metaphysical being. It was as if there was kind of this rip in the fabric of four-dimensional space, allowing Peter, James, and John a vista into the glories and grandeur of heaven. While all the earthly miracles of Christ, they're obviously divinely instated, they seem to provide this kind of what I would call a monocular vision. And by that I mean that there's one perspective in a sense that it views it from a physical perspective. And it provides a monocular vision of the respective miracle by exampling the physical transformations of that miracle. But those narratives are, again, contained within observational space. Contrast that with what I would say is the binocular vision at the Mount of Transfiguration. And because the reason why I say binoculars is because there's two different perspectives colliding. One is the physical one, and one is the metaphysical one. The Transfiguration account is like this window into this metaphysical reality. It has uncontained vistas, unveiled glory, and both are unmitigated by any such notion of physicality. Back to the Transfiguration account. And behold, there appeared unto Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. That goes into the topic of the covering cloud right there, but I won't have time to get into this. But think about the paradox of that. Clouds typically are block light, but here we have a bright cloud. A cloud is an embodiment of light. And behold, the voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Jesus, he's patterning an ascension up mountainsides that the Old and New Testament favor as a location that's far removed from society, removed from any kind of cultural exchange, removed from the fashion stores, removed from the entertainment plexes, removed from what we might consider society. They're inaccessible to those who remain in the marketplace. Inaccessible, that is, because those people that want to stay in the marketplace do so out of their own will. And Jesus takes three of his disciples up a high mountain. Now, this is a place of solitude, where the temporal kind of meets the eternal, a place to commune with God, as the Hebrews would have now associated such places from the Old Testament accounts. Atop high mountains were provisions accompanied by encounters with God. Such was the case in the provision of the Ten Commandments and the provision of instruction to Moses on how to deliver the Hebrews from slavery. Such was also the case, although with God incarnate, in the provision of the feeding of 5,000. Yet, the encounter here at the Mount of Transfiguration is unique in that in this instance, Christ actually provides little in this miracle. Most miracles operate in the fashion that some kind of physical need is met or it's satisfied or abundantly supplied for. And of course, then there's that spiritual application of as well. But the uniqueness in this account is that there's actually no healing, no feeding, no deliverance, nor instruction. It is instead a miracle simply showing Christ's glory to those that love him and follow him. It shows his magnificence, his majesty. It is a miracle of an encounter with God in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ here in the Transfiguration account is radiant in glory. Light is actually emanating from his very essence. It's parallel to, and also I would say contrasted with Exodus 34, if we recall what that is. That's where Moses' face is aglow from his encounter with God. You know, he comes down from the mountain, his face is glowing, he has to veil his face. The parallel should have been immediately recognizable to a devout Jew, and the accounts here don't say if it was, but perhaps it was by Peter, James, and John. Yet the contrast also should have been noticed. The contrast is that in the Exodus account, Moses' face is aglow from the light of God, reflecting the light of God. Whereas in the Transfiguration, Christ's face is aglow as he is the light of God, and in a very literal way as well. So we have Moses and Elijah along with Christ in the Transfiguration. Moses, representative of the law, stands by Elijah, who is representative of the prophets. Standing together, we have the law and the prophets that are girding the Old Testament, both also then signifying that Christ fulfills the law and that the prophets spoke of Christ. In other words, both are pointing to Christ as the Messiah and as God. Christ is not only the dayspring that's long awaited by the Jews, but he is the face of God, the one whose glories were seen by Moses, the one who instituted light in Genesis. And while this might seem like it's an episode looking backward into the Old Testament, it nonetheless also is looking forward. It's anticipatory of God's future kingdom, his future glory, when Christ is not in humiliation, or when Christ is not physical on earth, but when he's in his future kingdom in glory, and when we can see him. Moses, brought into glory through faith by death, it represents those that are believers and die believers. Elijah was brought into glory through faith, but this time by translation, representative of those that are faithful believers, but are translated without dying. And then we have Peter, Paul, and James. They're Israelites whose faith will bring some kind of future glorification. I'm going to kind of switch topics now, and I think that we would also benefit from a more thorough understanding of what the transfiguration entails by actually examining the precise nature of the term transfigured. In origin, the term transfigured actually does not root back to the original Greek. A lot of the New Testament has its roots in the original Greek, comes from the original Greek, but in this case, it actually roots back to the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of scripture that was translated from Hebrew and Greek languages. The Latin Vulgate has actually a strong influence upon our English Bible translations, so much so that most English Bibles actually carry the transliterated term transfigure rather than the English equivalent of the original Greek. In actuality, the term transfigure then again does not come from the original Greek but from the Latin Vulgate. So the term in question here in the original Greek is this term, metamorphao, which you'll find in the Greek this moment in Matthew 17 here. And you'll recognize that it's also the root of a very familiar English term, metamorphosis, which we equate with butterflies changing from one form to another form. Meta is a Greek prefix meaning with, after or beyond, while morphao is the Greek meaning form or shape. So in this sense, metamorphao is a form beyond or after a prior form, so that Jesus' form of light is a form that goes beyond or comes after his earthly form. The English term metamorphosis did not actually come into existence until the 1500s about. And so I'm wondering why they transliterated from the Latin, and I came up with a possible reason as that maybe there was not an exemplary translation or a good enough term in the English to properly use it. In other words, we had the words maybe changed or altered, but those don't seem to actually fit what is happening here very well in the Transfiguration account. And so therefore they decided to stick with the Latin Vulgate. From the Latin Vulgate, the term is transfiguratus. So therefore, transfigured is the heritage of Latin Vulgate. I, though, think that we, the readership, as a result, are actually better equipped with this more Latinized translation. I think it helps us to delve into a deeper comprehension of the magnitude of this divine transformation. For Christ's altered appearance is simply not just a change. It's not a reflection of glory, as Moses' face was a reflection of the light from his God encounter, but rather Christ's altered appearance is a form that's beyond forms. It's carried into a space beyond space. So the breakdown of the term transfigure follows the pattern of the breakdown of metamorphao. That is that trans is a prefix, meaning across, beyond, over, or to go beyond, and then, of course, figuratus, we probably recognize figure in there or form and shape. And so that's why I think transfigured is much better, because it's a form that goes beyond a simple form. Trans is a prefix in many other familiar English terms that we have that are actually Latinized. We have transport, which is to move over or to carry beyond. We have transfer, which is also to carry across or carry over or carry beyond. Translate, to turn from one language to another. Transcontinental, to go from beyond one continent to another continent. Transform, to go from above a form or beyond a form. We also recognize the name of the toy Transformers, which starts off as one robot car thing and turns into a different robot thing. We have transcend, which is not to simply ascend, but it's actually to transcend or to rise above ascension. We have transmutation, translucent, transparent, transpose, transplant, all Latinized words. And we also have some contemporary terms that have come about in the past few decades, such as transgender, which is a gender beyond the normative gender. We have transsexual, which is a sexual identity beyond the normative identity. So trans as prefix thus should be more easily recalled, though, or comprehended if we were to consider it a term that is what I would say somewhat boundary denying. Trans as a prefix implies a limitation that has been defied. So I already mentioned the term translate, and I described it as to turn from one language to another, or in other words, to deny the boundaries or limitations that exist in languages until obviously being translated. Yet scripture records a more primary and more pivotal use of this term in Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was translated, that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Or if I could just effectively alter the wording here. By faith, Enoch was turned from one language to another, or was turned from one form, one condition, one nature to another, that he should not see death. So there's a boundary implied in the trans as prefix, but there's also a boundary, a limitation that was set between God and man, and that was because of our sin. There's a boundary between heaven and earth because of our sin. And the only terms I feel that are appropriate to describe any crossing beyond that boundary necessitate a respect for what really occurs. And that is a transcendence, a transference, a transportation, a transplantation, or in this case with Enoch, a translation. I'm starting to move now away from the transfiguration account. I will return there in a moment. But scripture records other profound application of the trans prefix. And I feel to fully understand the power and the magnificence of the transfiguration, exploring all these trans terms is necessary. So the first is that scripture has in it 126 uses of the term transgress, or its variants, transgression, transgressing, transgressors. To transgress is to carry oneself over a boundary or limitation that we should not have crossed. And to put that simply, it is to sin against a righteous God who has set forth righteous laws with a righteous boundary. The second details in the enfeeblement of a crucified Christ. When darkness has pervaded and light was prevented. And we can read in Luke 23:44-45, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened. No doubt in my mind that as the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N that is, from Malachi 4, began to asphyxiate and slowly die, the sun would lose its brilliance. In John 19, the reader of the eyewitness accounts experiences a crucifixion scene of the utmost in cruelty. Our Lord Jesus Christ's hands and feet were pierced with stakes, a topic talked about in our first breaking of bread service, driven into wood, such that his extremities could not move. They were fixed in position on the cross. The flesh was bound to a tree. This was actually recorded before that happened in Psalm 22, verse 16, and now fulfilled in John 19. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Christ, after hours of agony and eternity of pain and punishment put onto his beating body, in verse 28 of John 19 here, after which Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. His last cry was a finalization, a confirmation of the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures when he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And having seen that the Lord died from the crucifixion, the soldiers at hand needed not break his legs to expedite the death as they did with the other two transgressors. that were by him, and instead pierced his side with a spear as some kind of verification of his death. And in verse 37, and again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. I've read some commentaries that said that the looking on him whom they pierced refers to the piercing of Christ's side. I actually would contend that is in reference to Psalm 22:16. That the wicked assembly about have pierced my hands and my feet, and not just his side. There's a significant distinction here that I hope you don't view as petty, as I feel it links the Greek original and Latin translation with the piercing of the hands and feet of Christ, rather than just the spear piercing of his side. The Greek original, ekenteo, is pierced, impaled, or transfixed. And you'll find this Greek term in John 19:37 there. The Greek original there contains all three meanings, suggesting that this was not simply a piercing, cutting open of the skin. It was an impaling so intrusive as to actually transfix the Lord to the cross. And this is the measure of the seriousness that the Latin Vulgate bears in its text when they went to translate it. They did not use the term pierce, but rather you'll find it here that they use the term transfixerunt, which is transfixed. Again, referring back to the Ken Hardity talk, I feel that he was right with a lot of people slipping with their terminology or being a little bit loose with their terminology, and I find that many words in our contemporary language slip into metaphor, and being overwrought with a lot of superficial use, they kind of lose their intended original impact as well. Such is the case that I feel has happened to transfixed. That term is often used to describe someone that's entranced, maybe, or mesmerized, or rendered kind of motionless by some kind of aesthetic visual. So like an engrossing television show, a good book, or maybe someone that's visually appealing that's walking by. So we might say that person was transfixed, or little Tommy was transfixed or mesmerized or rendered motionless by the cartoon show. Such people are never really transfixed as by the original definition. So I'd like to bring back the solemnity, the gravity, the austerity, and authority of the word transfixed by focusing in on its genesis. A transfixing is an affixing, as one when one affixes or fastens two forms together, but with the trans as prefix, bearing the idea that this affixing is beyond or above all normative fastenings, by connoting that the fastening is done by an impaling. Transfixing also bears the burden of meaning that the object that is fastening is actually, that is being fastened, is actually rendered motionless. But not only so, I would even suggest that a transfixing implies a fastening from above, or a fastening by a transcendent God in this case, who using human instruments had his son adhered to the cross, rendered motionless by an impaling for our transgressions. Prior, I provided some kind of loose outline where my thoughts were going. I actually have another sub-outline within the larger outline. The larger outline kind of brings us to this kind of sub-outline, and that is by recognizing that there are three transfiguration accounts. One is his visage incarnate. That is the transdimensional incarnation. That is the birth of Christ. Christ as dayspring in Luke 1, when Christ, preexistent and immaterial, in heaven's glory, became flesh, was born as a baby. He crossed the boundary between heaven and earth. He came down to our lowly estate and burdened himself with a physical body, such that he appeared as man. His appearance was changed. The second transfiguration, his visage in glory. The transfinite transfiguration. This is the transfiguration account of familiarity to which we are accustomed to calling a transfiguration account in Matthew 17, Mark 9, or Luke 9, but which shows him being literal light, again, not metaphorical light, by temporarily removing the veil of his physical body. His appearance was changed. The third one, hopefully all you will kind of agree with this third one, but please allow me to submit it as a third transfiguration, his visage in carnage. Sorry. And that's the transference of transgression. Where our transgressions were placed upon him. And again, by some wonderful, I shouldn't even say happenstance, because a lot of these events are controlled by the Spirit, Ken this morning talked about this transference, the transference doctrine. This is also recorded in Isaiah 52:14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. C.I. Schofield, he's a theologian. He words his footnote on this passage this way. The literal rendering presents a shocking picture. So marred from the form of man was his aspect. That his appearance was not that of the Son of Man, i.e., his appearance was not human. Isaiah 52 and 53 describe a brutality so intense that it actually changed our Lord's appearance. It became a disfigurement. And I say it is a transfiguration, and please, again, I submit it as one, in the sense that the term again means one's appearance or form is altered beyond the normative form. So for those that believe that the God of lights became incarnate in appearance, that his physical body was a veil to his light, and then allowed his incarnate body to become disfigured beyond appearances, and allowed himself to be transfixed to the cross for our transgressions, will themselves be translated into heaven to be with the Son, S-O-N and S-U-N, of righteousness. That will be our transfiguration when our physical bodies are changed in appearance and are given perfect bodies. If we identify with Christ, then we will be transfigured like him in glory and in light. If we don't, we do not receive that transfiguration or that translation. I started my thoughts with an excerpt from Moby Dick and got into a small discourse on the complexities of light and the color spectrum and the inability for our eyes to see the reality of the presence of that spectrum. I begin my conclusion with this question. Will our heavenly eyes be able to see that which is really present in the light? If so, we should perhaps be able to see rainbows despite any lack of moisture or rain present. We oftentimes imagine heaven as being filled with white lights, white clouds, white robes, or white everywhere. And of course, there's many scriptural descriptions of that account. But here's the paradoxical conundrum that I want to get into, and that which I attempted to describe in the Moby Dick excerpt, that where there is white, there is simultaneously the color spectrum. I'm going to suggest, and this is a slight conjecture based off of science and based off of God's word, that our perfected eyes will be able to see the color spectrum that is actually present in white light, and that perhaps heaven will be color filled with this color spectrum, and that God, being white light himself, will actually emanate this color spectrum. I have Ezekiel 1:28. I don't have it projected, but if you're able to turn there, Ezekiel 1:28. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And then Revelation 4:3. Revelation 4:3. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Of course, it's speaking about our Lord. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Both of them are visions of future heaven, both visions of Christ glorified, yet both still scientifically accurate visions of white light as the color spectrum, millennia before science ever understood that light is composed of rainbows. We typically understand the rainbow in Genesis as an agreement between Noah and God, to which I do not differ, but instead I add to it that the rainbow as described in Ezekiel and Revelation is a sign of Christ's glory and symptomatic of his true essence. But just as the term light and the term transfix has fallen in some kind of disarray because of this cultural slippage, so has the rainbow as sign. For science has stripped it of its divine sign and turned it into empiricism, and the culture at large has turned it into a sign of diversity and unity and acceptance of behaviors God would find displeasing, and then we irreverently decorate our cars with them. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for being both the metaphorical light and the literal light, for being truth, for exampling before us your truth, which shows us your love, that you came as a transcendent God, you came across dimensions, being born as a human, and you were transfixed to the cross so that we could be saved from our transgressions and be translated into heaven with you. Lord, we thank you so much for removing our transgressions, for bearing the burden of our sin, and for dying for our sakes. And Lord, we ask that you can guide our walk, guide our daily scripture reading, our studies, and guide our thoughts and behaviors as we'd like to be more like you. In your name we pray. Amen.